Welcome to the Strangers and Aliens podcast.
Strangers. To boldly say what needs to be said.
Would you be a stranger or an alien? Or would you be a strange alien?
The truth is out there. I am your father's best friend, plumber. Superman.
Wonder Woman.
Heroes. Villains. Captain Picard versus Captain Kirk.
Do you think that there's room in sci-fi for God? The very first thing that God did,
so wise you are,
was that he created something, so we have a creative God.
This is Strangers and Aliens Podcast.
Today I am speaking with Jeff Holden, the person who runs the endoftheworld2012.net website, correct?
That's correct. You could say creator, administrator, promoter, developer.
Administrator, promoter, excellent. And why don't you tell the listeners a little bit about yourself first?
I won't take you too far back, because my memory's not that good. But I can tell you an interesting story that when my wife and I finished working in our last parish, I'm an ordained minister in the Presbyterian Church in New Zealand. I'm not currently working in a parish, but I'm actually working with website evangelism.
Okay.
So what happened is our last parish appointment was coming to an end. I found myself going for long walks, often at night time, which I used to do anyhow, but there was sort of an emptiness about it because I was processing the whole thing of when is my next opportunity to preach the word going to come up? Will I get another parish? What will happen? And we'd actually decided to take 2 years out of normal parish work, reconnect with the world, get charged up, go back into parish ministry, and continue there until we retired. But in between time, it took me about 17 months before I found a secular job, and that was partly delayed because of the fact that I fell off a roof and broke some bones.
Oh, wow.
It wasn't part of the plan. But during the recovery time, I had a lot of time on my hands, and using one hand because the other hand had some broken bones in it.
Wow.
I was playing around on the internet, and the idea came to mind that maybe you could use the internet. I'm sure I wasn't the first person to have the idea, but maybe you could use the internet to reach out to people with the gospel. Then I thought, well, you know, if most people, as we know, who don't know the Lord, are not actually looking for God, so how do you achieve that? And long story short, that's how website evangelism came about. Website evangelism creates websites on topics that people are actually searching on.
Right.
We provide genuine content on those topics, and we also have little teaser links on those websites that people can click on, and those clicks will take them to gospel presentations. And so I'm actually working now as a caretaker at a tertiary institute where I do things like move furniture, occasionally wash a floor, collect rubbish, clean toilets, do a wee bit of administration and some deliveries and various other things.
Mm-hmm.
Do that during the day, and at night time I come home. And I'm working on various different websites, including the 2012 site, to do what is the mission statement of website evangelism, which is to cast the gospel net over the internet. And that's the focus of my outward mission to the world at this time of my life.
Are these actually topics that you personally are interested in, or are they just ones that you've found to be heavily searched for?
The second. Okay. Actually, yes. And in the case of 2012, I had to do a lot of research myself. While I was mildly interested, probably most people are interested in end-of-the-world theories,
mm-hmm,
for self-preservation reasons, if nothing else. I did have some interest there, and also as a Christian, because I look forward to our Lord's return.
Mm-hmm.
But I had to do a lot of research in areas of science that I had no knowledge of before, and that was a great challenge. I should mention, too, that I'm married. Been married for 34 years, coming up February the 2nd,
wow,
in 2013.
Congratulations.
We have three married daughters and seven grandchildren. Mm-hmm. And our whole family supports what God is doing here through website evangelism, and nothing could give me a greater thrill than to know my whole family is, you know, right behind me in this.
I can imagine. That's fantastic. Okay, so some of the themes, sci-fi themes that people might find on your site, most of our listeners, I don't know if they would actually be the people who would be searching these things out because they believe in them or want to find out how true certain things are, but they are interested in, you know, the at least the sci-fi aspect of aliens, government conspiracies and cover-ups and things like that, like X-Files type of stuff. Where do you find, in the people who've contacted you through the site and things like that, and maybe just in your personal life and people who are enjoying these topics, where do you find the disconnect between people who enjoy them as fiction and can see them as, you know, allegories, and then the people who actually are putting these things into their life as if they were real things?
I think for those who, for whom it is very real, they would be part of perhaps a minority group, but their beliefs are very strong. And those who have beliefs, and let's just be specific here to help those who are listening, beliefs in some kind of extraterrestrial, non-Earth life form, some moral being, mm-hmm. not some amoeba or bacteria floating out in space. And apparently there's actually no bacteria on Mars, much to the great disappointment of NASA and many others. But, yeah, it would fit in with, there would be people who have perhaps just come across writings that suggest or put theories up that there are beings out there somewhere beyond the realms of this planet that we live on. And they could be pure speculation. It could be based on, as in the case of Zechariah Sitchin, who proposed the theory that there were ancient astronauts called the Anunnaki who came and seeded this planet based on ancient Sumerian texts.
Right.
Now, there are those kind of people who are influenced by those sort of writings. There are other people who would believe that there is extra life out there. They would come from a different perspective of, and that would be in the realm of personal encounter, what they would describe as personal encounter with an alien or a UFO experience, or what they would describe as an abduction experience.
Okay.
You talked about delineating or differentiating. That's kind of like two things that influence people coming into one group. I think it's a very narrow group. The other group is there. I've got friends and have even enjoyed science fiction myself, but I can certainly remember the days of Spock and Captain Kirk. That's where it started for me. Well, no, it probably actually started with Dr. Zachary Smith with Lost in Space. Oh. He was a very annoying character, he was. I think it's actually a form of escapism in a way, because there are a lot of things happening in this world of ours that, you know, we don't really want to have to think about. It's good to be able to escape to another world where we know that after an hour's viewing or after we close the page on the last chapter, we can walk away, and if we choose to, we can go back to normal life.
Right, exactly.
Or we can pick up another book and we can get lost ourselves in Lost in Space.
And I think a lot of times when people are looking for this stuff as if it was part of the real world, what they're really looking for is some, you know, spiritual or supernatural or some connection that's really out there that they haven't discovered as something that's part of a Christian worldview. They're seeing it as, you know, this supernatural thing as some physical entity from another planet instead of some spiritual entity that created the planets. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yep. That reminds me very much of a saying which I can't confirm that it actually came from the lips of Napoleon Bonaparte or not, but apparently he said on one occasion that men will believe anything as long as it's not written in the Bible. And I can't help but think that that's, whether it came from his lips or not, it does appear to be very true.
Right.
That you can present all sorts of weird ideas and crazy theories and paranormal situations, and people will be fascinated by them.
Right.
But you mention the name of Jesus, and suddenly the lights go out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it could be almost anything. And as long as it's not that Jesus of the Bible. And it could even be a different Jesus, and people...
Yes, you're right.
could have a problem with it. Now, one thing I wanted to address a little bit is on your website, you have various different topics, and you take a very definite stance on some of the issues that even Christians fall on different ends of the fence here. For example, just in a science fiction-y type of way, creation and the Big Bang. Is there a reason why you come out so stridently on the things that you do?
Well, a while ago, before I got involved in preaching the word publicly, it became apparent to me that if I was going to speak to an audience, I really needed to know what I believed. And in saying that, there was no sense or purpose or meaning to stand up in front of a congregation or to put my thoughts out on a website where more than a congregation can see it if I don't actually believe it. And if I'm going to say what I believe, then I really ought to say it in the strongest, clearest, most convincing way.
Right.
Because take the obvious example, I believe that Jesus Christ paid for our sins through his death on the cross. And in discussing Jesus and his death, I would be very vigilant in making sure that anything I said didn't come across and give anybody the impression that his death was simply an example of the highest form of love that one person could show to others and nothing else.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, if I make a statement, I want it to be a clear statement. I realize also that on the internet, as most people don't stay on the average time people spend on a web page is less than a minute.
Wow.
So if I'm going to say something, I haven't got a lot of time to say it.
Right.
And so I think, well, let's just say it once. Let's just say it as loudly and as strongly and clearly as you possibly can. And maybe that will just be something that the Spirit of God can take as a seed, and that'll strike in their heart somewhere later on down the road of their life.
So the things that you, the biblical specifics that you come up, say like the rapture and Noah's flood, these things that even some Christians have a problem with, have you found that a lot of people are still searching for those? So you wanted to come out very strongly with, you know, with the biblical truth on that?
I find that they fit in a broad way, and I've been building this 2012 site for about 5 years now.
Wow.
And I've had to keep finding new content. And so I've been broadening the base that, you know, it's all built up from, and looking at different things that people may want to talk about as they consider the question, will the world end in December 21, 2012?
Right.
The flood, the story of Noah's flood was brought in to, now I sort of backtrack a little bit here. While I'm saying clearly on the website that the world will not end on December 21, 2012, I suppose that's the spoiler gone, isn't it, really? You could edit that if you like, Steve.
I was hoping we would just rush this episode out because people only had 20 more days to listen to it. Wow, so now we have a little time to, okay.
Yeah, so I was thinking, on the one hand, people are looking at doomsday predictions, and over the years they have consistently failed. And Harold Camping's Rapture and Judgment Day's predictions were an epic fail.
Right.
They were a failure of epic proportions. But what I was wanting to do with the Noah's flood thing was to state clearly that this actually came as a result of God's word, and it was fulfilled as he said it would be fulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
And he gave us the sign of the rainbow that he would never destroy the world again by flood. But he also made it clear that because of the continuing increase of sin as it worked its way into this world like a disease, and mankind continued to go from worse to worse, that there was going to be a second and ultimate day of judgment. So the first time the world was destroyed by flood, second time it'll be destroyed by fire. The details only God knows. But I was wanting to say with the flood thing that, hey, you can actually look there's evidence of a flood. Here's the evidence outlined. There's archaeological evidence, there's historical evidence, there's biblical evidence, non-biblical evidence, and it's all documented there on the website. And it builds to saying, right, well, we've got all this evidence for a worldwide flood. We know it happened once. Do we really need to take God's word seriously when he said he's going to do it a second time?
That's a good point, yeah.
So while there are failed doomsday prophecies, let's just pull ourselves back from those failures and look at a end-of-the-world scenario that came true and consider seriously the statement that there's going to be a second one. And so it all fits in.
So you're sort of contrasting God's prophecy, which is sort of like forthtelling, telling what in his perspective is going to happen, comparing that to man's prophecy, which is basically people trying to guess what's going to happen.
Yes. I mean, the test of a prophet really is, does the thing which he foretold come true? And in the Old Testament times, if it didn't come true, that was a sign that he was a false prophet and more likely soon to be a dead false prophet. Harold Camden can be pleased, along with many others, that they didn't live in those times.
Right.
They had a very short prophetic ministry. The whole thing with the flood, and there's other examples there, is that it was simply like for any website to hold its own on the internet and to maintain a place of significant presence, you must keep adding new content, and it must be content that engages people's interest, and it must be relevant to the title of the title and description of their website.
Right.
So the flood was one example of how I could bring in an end-of-the-world scenario that really happened.
Excellent. Let me just take it back a little bit before we got a little bit into how you got into the website yourself. Where is your spiritual foundation from? Where, how did you become a Christian?
I had Christian parents.
Okay.
Both of them in different ways, but more particularly my father spoke to me about the Lord and encouraged me to seek his truth in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And my father was very outspoken as a Christian man, and sometimes, in fact, he experienced persecution as a result of that in his own community. And I saw that. It affected his business. And God gave me some very influential Christian leaders in my life, men of God mainly. One or two women, but mainly men. And there was a realization that in my heart I wanted to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And I, around about the age of 10, I went to a Billy Graham crusade with my father. And at that time, I was already seeking God and would say, I'm a Christian and believed everything the Bible taught, and was growing as a 10-year-old spiritually. And I went to the Billy Graham Crusade, and there was an opportunity for people to go forward who wanted counsel to become a Christian. And I said to my dad, well, I don't really need to go forward, do I? So in my own mind at that stage, there was a definite awareness that I was walking with Christ and I knew what it meant to be a Christian. But anyhow, I did actually go forward and receive some good counselling material. My dad actually suggested that I do that because he said, you'll get some good counsel and good encouragement. And that's actually where I met one of the a significant person in my life whom I met much later on, to my great surprise. His name is Fraser Mitchell, and he counselled me at that time. And I worked through a study booklet which helped to deepen my faith in Christ. Okay. It turned out that he was an elder in a church that I was later involved in parish ministry.
Oh, wow.
Which was quite a thrill. It was a wonderful thrill. He was a tremendous supporter of the work that my wife Jenny and myself were doing. Anyhow, I went to another church, and I do know that as I attended regularly, I was very much in tune enough to know that the minister was preaching things at times which to me, in my own heart and mind, did not seem to come from a perspective of faith, as in believing that the Bible is the real word of God. And it turned out later on, I discovered that he was actually a liberal minister.
Uh-huh.
But during my time in that church, I was 17 years old. I made a public profession of my faith. And at that moment, it's like you just couldn't shut me up of talking about Jesus Christ. I was just full of enthusiasm, probably didn't have a lot of wisdom, and got involved in leading some study groups with my peers and learned about prayer. I remember very much praying for, every person by name in our in the youth group I was part of, and found myself not long after that involved in leading that youth group. And that's where I kind of connected spiritually the significance of prayer and leadership, how much they go together.
Cool.
And from there, I got married at the age of 22, got involved with, well, prior to that I was involved with Youth for Christ as the counselling and follow-up director. Youth for Christ is like in the area of Campus Crusade for Christ. And not long after that, my wife and I felt the sense call of God to go to the Bible College in New Zealand, now known as Laidlaw College. And we sold our home to make that trip, to make that possible. And most of the sale of our house had been used up after 2 years. So between us, we worked part-time to fulfill the next 2 years of my time in college, walked away with a degree in theology, and then straight back to another Bible college and went through the process of ordination in the Presbyterian Church of New Zealand.
What is the church, the Christian church, like in New Zealand? Is it thriving? Do you compare it to the American church?
I think probably in many respects, in every country you go to, from what I've read, not because I've travelled different countries, you get the same sort of mixes. You will have extreme conservatism and extreme liberalism.
Mm-hmm.
You have issues related to moral issues related to should homosexuals be ordained as ministers in the church. For many of us, that's a no-brainer and a shock thing that it should be considered in the first place.
Yeah.
To a range of opinions about the charismatic element of life in the church.
Right.
You go through, there are small churches struggling, there are large churches struggling. I think every church is asking the question, you know, how can we be real? How can we get to know Jesus better and make him known to our community?
So it's a good, thriving Christian community there?
I wouldn't say New Zealand as a whole spiritually is a thriving Christian nation. It certainly isn't. I sincerely believe it's come a long way from its historical roots of you know, of Christian missionaries, Judaistic Christian foundation of our nation. And it actually needs re-evangelized all over again.
Wow. Sounds like America.
Yes. There was a lot of the secular in here. Our government is a big part of it. We're a small nation. It's a nice, quiet nation. We don't have a lot of crowds on the streets. We've got a lot of little towns. We've got big cities. Auckland, I think, has got 1.5 or close to 2 million people. It's the capital of New Zealand.
Wow.
Live in Invercargill, which is a city of around 55,000 people. Unlike Auckland, where you could spend 1.5 to 2 hours commuting to work, I can drive to work in 7 minutes.
Nice. If someone was thinking about New Zealand and maybe how it connects to like the science fiction or fantasy world, I know that the Lord of the Rings movies were filmed at least partially in New Zealand, right?
They were, yes.
Yeah.
I think many New Zealanders love to claim Peter Jackson as their own, or Sir Peter Jackson, as he's now known.
Oh, wow. Okay. Is that sort of like the cultural touchstone that most people in New Zealand would want to put forth?
We're a sporting nation. We, I guess you could say in boxing terms, not that I would call boxing a sport, but we punch above our weight. we're a small nation of just on 4 million people, but like in the Olympics recently, we didn't do too bad per head of population. I think we in the top 10 nations or somewhere like that.
Excellent. Do you personally read a lot of fantasy, or do you have anything that you say would be like a really good allegory for Christianity? Or
I'm not very good on fantasy and novels. Like if I have a choice to read a book, I'd rather read something that's true. I don't quite feel the need to get lost in a fantasy world. There's too much happening in my world that I want to stay connected to. I do have some strong views on things like fantasy violence in these movies. Mm-hmm. Lord of the Rings is incredibly violent.
Yes. Yeah.
Incredibly violent. And I do question myself ever actually even watching it. When I think about the fact that the Bible says that whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is excellent, whatever is pure, think about such things. Mm-hmm. And I'm thinking, well, if that is the word of God that I'm seeking to follow and apply to my life, why would I sit myself down in front of a big screen and watch this spectacular display of people being butchered en masse? That's really what's happening, isn't it?
I think a lot of people...
But it's fantasy violence, so it's okay.
Right, yeah.
So there's a strong view of mine coming through right now.
CGI blood. But I think a lot of people would counter that and say that the larger story they're telling is... I mean, in some of these things, Narnia definitely. I'm not sure Peter Jackson's spiritual upbringing or if he's a Christian or not. I haven't heard anything that he is, so I can only assume that he's not.
As far as I know, he's not.
Yeah. So, you know, the spiritual themes that were in Lord of the Rings, I don't think he was trying to connect all the dots the same way like the Narnia movies were, because they were still the Narnia movies were still being produced with one of Lewis's adopted sons, you know, off board, but you know, very yes. heavily involved in the yeah. Decisions about things like that. But when you think about, you know, things happening like that, something that's supposed to have spiritual themes in it, it could be a movie, it could be you know, a book or whatever. Sitting through the tough parts to get to the meat of it, you know, to get to what it's really about, I think a lot of people would counter and say, you know, it is worth it, even if it is overly violent. And some people would even go to the point of saying, you know, even if it has suggestive material in it.
I know that people would have those points of view, and I certainly respect people, you know, with those points of view. I just find I've got it. You talked about touchstones before. I think that touchstone we've got to keep coming back to is the rock, Jesus, his right. word, yeah. and ask ourselves, would Jesus Christ direct this movie? Would he star in it as the main person, as the main hero doing the things which he does? Would he, when we go to heaven, if there were movies in heaven, would there be a movie of people killing each other? You know, so I tend to bring it all back to the scriptures, and we've got to, I think as Christians, we've got to keep doing that. Mm-hmm. And it's very, very hard to do it. It's a discipline, and it's not easy. I don't find it easy.
No.
But I think if we don't do that, we find ourselves being what the Apostle Jude refers to as being spotted by the world.
Mm-hmm.
We keep getting spotted by the world. And if I'm using an analogy, sometimes we might justify these things and say, well, no, it's not too bad. It's got your favourite actors and it's got all these good bits and everything. It'd be a bit like saying, well, look, I've saying to one of your children, look, kids, I've made you some new biscuits today. They've got dog droppings in them because I just wanted to make sure that, you know, recycle and all the rest of it. But don't worry, they've got the usual chocolate chips and hundreds of thousands and plenty of sugar, golden syrup, and they've got a special pink icing over the top. So would we consume the rubbish just so until we can enjoy the good stuff, you know?
Good
I mean,
point.
That's what we do spiritually at times, I think. We've got a choice. I think it's very different. Like if you walk into a conversation and that conversation is there are people there and they're speaking vulgar language and they're maybe, you know, telling stuff they don't want to tell, but you're actually connected because you're their family or whatever. That's tough. In my circumstance, from my perspective, I would probably stay there and, you know, remain connected with them, engage as possible, as best I could, trying to use wholesome language, trying not to laugh at disgusting jokes, that kind of thing. If it got too much, I'd pull the plug. Mm-hmm. But, you know, they're my family. I don't want to be completely disconnected from them.
Right.
But for a movie, I don't have to go to the movie.
Yeah. It's not forced on you.
I don't have any ownership over the movie. I don't have to go to It's very different.
Mm-hmm. No, I get your point.
I think that for us as Christians, we don't need to watch all these, the best, latest, big movies, blockbusters, as you're saying, to determine the level of violence. If it says it's a violent movie, I think, don't know if I'm throwing the cat among the pigeons, but I'd like, you know, I just imagine that Jesus is here. Let's just imagine he's walking the streets of one of the cities in America or New Zealand, and he's got his 12 disciples with him. And he walks past the movie, and I just have great difficulty imagining Jesus saying, "Hey, Peter, there's adults only movie here. It says it contains violence and coarse language, but I've heard it's probably not that bad. How about we go and have a look?" I mean, the Bible says Jesus is pure,
mm-hmm.
And he's good. To be good means to be morally excellent,
right?
Without spot or blemish, not spotted by the world. And, you know, that's the cost to us as Christians, that we really don't belong to this world. And it does mean that we'll be cutting off some of those things. And our family or our friends or even our Christian family will probably say to us, "What's wrong with you?" But we're all individually accountable to the one we claim to be our Lord and Savior,
right,
who has told us there is a cost, and he's told us quite clearly how to live our lives. There's the preacher in me coming through. But
Amen, preach it.
But it's a great challenge. There are so many challenges out there. We're just talking about one area, Steve. There are right. So many challenges for Christians. I mean, just take it for men. Where do men cast their eyes when they happen to be among a crowd of people who don't know how to dress properly? I don't want to go into details, but I'll let your educated audience perceive what I'm talking about here.
That's a family show, but I think that
yes.
We know what you're talking about.
Yeah, but I mean, there's a great responsibility to guard. I mean, your eyes, stuff gets into your soul through what you look at with your eyes.
Right.
And same for women too. Mm-hmm. We need to, you know, King David talked about, asked God to guard his lips and to guard his heart, that nothing would pass into his heart for what he saw in the world around him that would cause his heart to be more evil than it already was, and nothing would pass out of his heart through his lips that would pollute the world around him
right.
through the words that he spoke. So we've got a great responsibility there as Christians to look for ways to build up and strengthen and be strong in these areas.
That's good. Yeah,
it's tough. Discipleship is tough at times.
It is. Very much it.
But it's eternally rewarding.
Amen. Now, going back a little bit to the actual website.
Yes.
How do you capture Christians' attention to help you, to join you in your ministry?
I have a website called websiteevangelism.net, and I guess that's the portal it is the portal that people can come to, and they can find out exactly how website evangelism works. And I put together a few videos which explain the work of website evangelism on a page called Website Evangelism Promo, and people can go through, they can look at the whole vision and see what that's all about. So the main way I've done that is because we live in a internet-filled world, I've tried to make that information available 24/7. So even if I can't spend a lot of time talking with somebody one-on-one, I can just direct them to the website, and I need to leave it up to them to look it up and see what it's about themselves.
And that's websiteevangelism.net, okay. And what is the response like?
It's not the sort of thing that people are flooding to. It's actually rather strange. It's easier to find ways through the internet to connect with the lost on topics of their interest and direct them through those topics to gospel presentations than it is to connect with Christians and help them see what's going on here. I think for two reasons. One, two main reasons. One is that For many Christians, even the topic of evangelism itself is a difficult topic. For some, it probably strikes fear in their hearts. For others, they might want to run a mile when they hear the word. I'm not going on this mission.
Right.
Or, you know, it could be something that they're confused over, something they've actually just really never had the opportunity because no one's taken them under their wing and encouraged them, nurtured them, discipled them, helped them to see how to get involved in evangelism. And coupled with that indifference, I don't know that may be the case for some people, but it can perhaps come across that way as indifference, unwillingness to get involved. Part of that, I'm convinced, has to do with the way that evangelism is communicated from the pulpit. And let's be honest, there's a lot of influence that comes from the leadership of a church, and rightly so.
Right.
So there's a big responsibility there for pastors, teachers, leaders, even youth leaders, to make evangelism not just something which they have a special event on once every 2 or 3 years and they have a crusade, but actually make it incorporated into the very fabric and fiber of their life as a local body of Jesus Christ.
Right.
Now, if Christians and congregations don't get that exposure and if they're not part of that dynamic, then when they're invited to consider something like website evangelism, I've probably lost them straight away.
Isn't evangelism just, I mean, let's face it, it's hard, isn't it? I mean, it's just, how do you, you walk up to someone and you, hey, how are you doing, you know, or how's the latest sports team doing, or how's the weather?
By the way, are you going to hell when you die? No, you can't. Now, that's sort of cold turkey extreme evangelism.
Right. But how do you, I mean, obviously, you are an evangelist, and how do you, when you get to that point with someone, how do you ease the topic in, you know?
Look, let's just say first off, Steve, I have my successes and failures like everybody else. One little phrase I keep in my mind is a scripture, is make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil.
Right.
And so to make the most of every opportunity, Christians actually need to go back one step further and pray that God will give them those opportunities, and pray with a willing heart because they're looking forward to discovering those opportunities, encountering those opportunities as they walk through the day.
Excellent.
So, and they need to be prepared. So one great way to be prepared is to actually carry gospel tracts with you. Or what I do is I carry small business card type tracts that don't have a lot of space to actually present the gospel on them, but they do direct people to a Christian website where they can encounter the gospel. Some people see it as, well, I'm going to have to stand here and preach to this person. Well, yes, you are, but it's not really in the sense of, it's because we've misconstrued what preaching's all about. It's proclaiming, telling forth.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't mean shaking the finger and putting yourself up on a pedestal and talking down to people. I'll give you a simple example. Well, first of all, backtrack a little bit. Evangelism, the word evangelism comes from two Greek words that together mean good news. And the word gospel was actually the old English word for good news.
Mm-hmm.
So we preach the gospel, we preach good news.
So the gospel is evangelism.
Well, evangelism is the communication of that. It's,
right.
And it's like St. Francis of Assisi used to say, he coined the phrase, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words.
It's actually attributed to him, but
it's true. It may not be him, but that phrase mm-hmm. is in the minds of many people.
Mm-hmm.
If not those exact words,
right.
Certainly that attitude or that outlook on Christian living,
mm-hmm.
that I can be a witness for Jesus, but I don't actually have to be one of the people who actually goes around telling the message that Jesus died for sinners.
Right. People can get the idea that there's repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord just by looking at my life.
Yes, that's the idea. It's not going to happen. And the fact is, if you look at the word euangelion, the Greek word evangelion, for which we get good news, right, the gospel, and focus on the fact that one of those two words means news. News is a message. A message has words. The gospel is the communication of a message about God, what he's done through Jesus Christ to save sinners.
Right.
And if we're going to communicate the gospel, we're talking about telling people three key things. We have to speak about Jesus. We have to speak about Jesus' death. And we have to speak about sin.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul talks about how Christ died for us, and later on he talks about while we were yet sinners. I think it's Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for sinners.
Right.
And so in a gospel presentation, it's got a context. The context is in the context of sin, righteousness, and judgment, repentance, and faith. Now, if I can just unpack that a little bit, it's in the context, every message, there's a reason for every message. Just think of it. I've got a couple of R words here for you. There's a reason for every message. Nobody speaks a message without actually having a reason for it. Unless, of course, you're on Facebook and you just have to randomly put an LOL occasionally and people just realize that you stood out there and you're alive.
LOL.
Yeah. Or you can put anything you like.
Right.
But it's getting real serious here now. This is the context of the gospel. There's a reason for the message, and the reason is people have sinned and there's a day of judgment. Now, every message has a response that the messenger is hoping for when he communicates that message.
So reason, response.
So reason and response are part of the package of the context. Now, the response to the gospel is repentance and faith.
So we have...
So when you tell people that Jesus died for sinners, you must speak about sin, judgment, repentance, and faith. Otherwise, you haven't fully communicated the Christian message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So, yes, the whole idea of preaching the gospel and unnecessarily use words is, I think it's to call it anathema would be fair. we're talking about barriers to communicating the vision that I believe God's given to reach people over the internet through website evangelism.
Right.
The first barrier is people's difficulty in grasping what evangelism itself is about, and that partly has to do with the worship Christian dynamic environment that they have brought up in. The second barrier is that not a lot of people can actually see, they've never heard of using the internet for evangelism.
Right.
And don't actually realize how simple it can be.
Well, how can you convey the gospel with like funny cat pictures and, you know?
Yeah.
That's what people think it is. I mean, how can you convey the gospel in 140 characters?
Yeah. It's a challenge.
Yeah, I guess it is.
It's good if you can just have a few sort of short words that you start with, and they kind of explode, they kind of expand to other words or other sentences or other statements that
right.
help you give a fuller presentation of the gospel.
Yeah.
And that's why I was going back to those three words, Jesus, right. His death, and sin.
Mm-hmm.
If you want to fully communicate the gospel, you need to talk about who Jesus is, that is God in the flesh, he's fully God, fully man. You need to talk about his death, that his death actually was a substitutionary and sacrificial payment for sin, where he bore the full wrath of God against sin. And you need to talk about sin itself in relation to the person you're speaking to. In some way, you need to find some, and it's kind of weird thinking of this, but you need to find some polite way to tell the sinner that they're a sinner. A lot of people realize that it's important in communicating the gospel, the Bible's message about salvation through Christ, that they do need to speak about Jesus, obviously. He is at the center of the gospel. And they realize they need to speak about the cross, that he died for sinners. But how in the world do they speak to the sinner, the person right in front of them at that very moment, and confront that sinner with their sin? I mean, the first thing that might come up in people's minds is, hey, that's not my job. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict. Or I can't go telling somebody that it's wrong to do certain things. I'd be condemning them. Well, we need to get some things right to start with. First of all, the Bible says that Jesus came into the world not to condemn sinners, but to save them. The reason he didn't come to condemn them, it's in John 3, 16 to 18 and verse 36. The reason he didn't come to condemn them is because they were already condemned. And as you look at his ministry, you actually see that in one place it says that while he was the friend of sinners, while he befriended the sort of people that the Pharisees and others of their ilk did not feel that they could even touch or be near, Jesus was a great friend of sinners. But the Bible also says people hated him because he told them their deeds were evil. And the Bible says we're to be followers of Jesus.
Right.
If we're to communicate the kingdom of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to follow in his footsteps and communicate to people, help people realize that they are sinners and they need a savior. And the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3 and verses 10 that there is none good, no, not one. And we all know, many of us will know Romans 3:23, but all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life.
But what do you say to people who have that, you know, if they say, I've always obeyed my parents, I've always kept my room clean. I never lie to people. I don't steal things. You know, how do you get it across to them that they are still a sinner?
Well, I would probably, if you said that to me, Steve, if you said to me, Jeff, look, I've always cleaned my room, I'm always nice to my wife, I don't kick the cat, and I take the kids to the sports meetings, I would say, Steve, that's awesome, and there's probably a lot of things I can learn from you, but do you think that you'd be good enough to get into heaven? And you can say, I could say, do you think that would be good enough to get you into heaven? And whatever your answer, I can reply, well, you give me an answer now. What would your answer be?
Well,
let's say you weren't a believer.
I'll be the devil's advocate here. I'll say, well, okay, maybe the things that I have done that might be considered wrong wouldn't be bad enough to keep me out of heaven. Let's say that.
Okay, and that would be probably what a lot of people would say. But can I ask you just a few questions to see whether that's actually a true belief that you're holding on to, that you'd actually make it into heaven by your own goodness?
Sure.
I just want to ask you, Steve, have you ever told a lie?
Little lies, nothing major. I never lied in court or anything like that.
Okay. Ever held back the truth when you had the truth and you let somebody believe something that wasn't true? And you actually had the truth?
Well, usually if I did that, it would be to help the person or not to insult the person. Like if someone said, does this hat look nice on my head? And I would say, yeah, sure.
So that betrays what the Bible says, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? Well, we can't even understand our own hearts.
But they're just little
lies. What would that, if I told a lie to you, if I lied to you about something, anything, what would you call me?
Well, a liar.
Yeah, that would be true. Are you damning me? You're not damning me to hell. You're just simply stating a fact. Jeff, right. Hey, Jeff, I'm already disappointed. You said this, but that wasn't true. You lied to me, mate. That's not good. And so, yeah, we tell lies. I mean, have you ever hated anybody? Jesus said if you're angry with somebody, you're as good as in your heart. It's like murdering that person. That's where murder comes from. It comes from hatred, a very small seed.
It's not like you actually kill the person, though.
No, it's true. But have you ever hated anybody?
But even if I did, I didn't go and kill the person.
That's not the question, though. The question is, have you ever hated anybody?
Well, yes, but the point is I never went and killed that person.
If you're to judge yourself by God's moral law and it's God's heaven that you're... we're considering whether you'd be good enough to get into God's heaven, then we need to measure your life and your statements by God's law. And Jesus, who is the fulfillment of God's law, said that if you as much as say to your brother, you're useless, no good for nothing, or words to that effect, I can't recall the exact word, he said, you're in danger of the fire of hell. So, Steve, I've done the same thing as you. I've lied. I've hated. We're liars. We're murderers at heart. And the Bible says if we take God's name in vain, a lot of people use the initials OMG for oh my God. I've heard a lot of Christians make that statement where it's not actually a statement of faith, an expression of love and praise to God. It's just simply casual phrase.
Mm-hmm.
We've all done those sorts of things.
Mm-hmm.
Have you ever stolen anything, regardless of its value?
Well, you know, little thing. I've never, you know, Grand Theft Auto or anything like that.
Let's hope not. The thing is, if my wallet is sitting open on my desk and you happen to walk past, and you take something without my permission, even a dollar, or if you took $100 out, it wouldn't matter the value of what you removed without my permission. You're still a thief. And the thing is that God is holy, and he looks at us through his moral law, and he sees that we are lying, thieving, blasphemous, murderers at heart. And we need to stand before God on Judgment Day. And knowing that, if you were to stand before God on the Day of Judgment, and God said, should I let you into heaven, what would you say? Do you think he would?
Well, the offenses are so small. You know, if I stole a penny or if I told a white lie to, you know, make sure someone didn't get into trouble or something, they're so small.
If you only lied once a day, you probably told something like 70,000 lies in your whole life. And we all know that we don't just communicate falsehoods just maybe once a day. We deceive ourselves in lots of different ways. If we add up every impure thought, every unkind word, every opportunity where we had a chance to do good but we willingly chose not to, if we added that all up over a lifetime, it wouldn't look good. And that's just from a human perspective.
Mm-hmm.
The thing is, we need to stand before God's holy court, and from his point of view, God, who is holy, he looks at our lives. He doesn't see a good person. In fact, his word makes it quite clear. He says there is none good, no, not one.
Mm-hmm.
So the issue then is we know that we're guilty. Do you think that knowing that you're guilty before God, do you think that you still might have a chance of getting into heaven? Imagine yourself standing in front of a judge in a human court on moderate crimes, but crimes that you are clearly guilty of and that you've confessed to, and the evidence has shown that these crimes have been attributed to you and there's no question of it.
Right.
Imagine saying to that judge, look, judge, I know I'm guilty and I know you've got all this evidence in front of you, and I promise I'll never do it again. I just ask you to forgive me and let me go. And I'm asking this because I believe that you're a good judge and you'll let me free because I'm a good judge. Is the judge likely to let you free on that kind of a plea?
Well, that wouldn't be a good judge.
No, that wouldn't be a good judge. We would call that kind of judge a corrupt judge. And the Bible makes it clear that God is not a corrupt judge. The Bible actually says that he will punish sin wherever it is found. So it's found in a tiny offense that you'd forgotten about.
Mm-hmm.
That's punishable in God's eyes. Even in your thought life. Who of us would want to have, using today's modern technology, who of us would want to have a video screen on our forehead or just sitting on just above our eyes that projected every thought we had as we walked through the day?
Yeah, this is a family show. We can't get into that.
No, we can't. And we would hide in a cave.
Right.
We'd never come out.
Yep.
So the Bible says that God will judge us for every careless word and every impure thought.
Mm-hmm. The way I explain it to my kids is, I walk them up a ladder and I say, you know, if you stole something, if you took something out of your baby brother's hand and no one was around, who would get you into trouble? You know, would you be in any trouble? No, no trouble at all. What if you tried to steal something from your older brother? Oh, well, you know, he could tell my mom and get me into trouble. Well, what if you stole something from your mom? oh, whoa, I'd be in huge trouble, you know? Mm-hmm. And I say, well, okay, let's say you stole something from a policeman. Well, the policeman could put you into jail. What if you stole something from the president? Well, the president, you know, I mean, that's a federal offense. That could be, you know, prison for a long time. And then I say, now think about the thing you stole. It doesn't matter what it is, because it matters who you committed the offense against. You commit the offense against your baby brother, no penalty. You commit that same offense against the President of the United States. You know, steal a pen off of his desk when you're walking through the Oval Office on the tour or something. You know, it doesn't matter. You could get into huge trouble. What happens when you sin against God, who's so much higher than all those people on that ladder? And their eyes just pop.
It's a good approach to use. And the thing is that sin needs to be confronted.
Mm-hmm.
And part of the challenge for us as Christians, and we can present that side of biblical truth, that there are no good people and that we all need a Savior. However we try and do it, there's no easy way of telling sinners that they're sinners. But if we don't introduce this vital part of the biblical message of a Savior has been born, then we really don't have much grounds on which to actually share with people the good news that Jesus died for their sins.
Right.
If I just to walk up to someone saying, hey, Jesus died for your sins, you need to repent right now and give your life to him. If they don't actually believe they're sinned, it's, mm-hmm. they'll just keep walking by.
Yeah.
But if we're able to gently, politely, but also very intentionally, clearly show them that the actions they've taken, as you pointed out, have offended God, the Creator, because he's the one who gave them life, and he gave them a conscience. Every time they sin knowing that they've done wrong. They were in a better place to give them the good news. And there's no guarantee that, you know, using such an approach is going to bring a better response than other approaches. The important thing is we need to confront people.
Right.
The other day, I mean, you might do it with words, you might do it with a little gospel tract. I had a physio appointment the other day, and I'd taken the tract with me with the intention of giving this tract to the physio. I was getting some work done on an elbow that I had some problems with.
Mm-hmm.
And I had the intention of giving that at the end, saying, hey, thank you for this, and here's a little something for you to think about. I wasn't going to say much more than that. If you've got a gospel tract, you don't actually have to say a lot of words, because it's all in the tract.
Right.
And for those who find it difficult to communicate the gospel with words, difficult to communicate the message with a message that's spoken, they can communicate the message with a message that's written.
Right. And there's so many good ones, too. I mean, the one that I like to use is a million-dollar bill.
Yep.
You know, and it has a gospel on the back, but at a very basic level, it's a novelty million-dollar bill.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
I've seen them.
Give it to someone. Oh, I'm going to hang this up.
Away.
Yeah, I'm going to hang this up in my office, and you know, they're happy to get it because it's a novelty thing. You can buy million-dollar bills that don't have gospel messages on them, but these ones do, and you know, give it to someone,
yeah,
they're fantastic.
There are lots of ways of doing it, but the thing, and even when we fail doing it, like I didn't actually do a very good presentation. I actually totally messed up my presentation to the physio. And I thought, oh, this is ridiculous. And she said to me at one point, so what are you saying? And I'm thinking, oh, man.
Well, you're speaking that New Zealand language, so probably.
Yeah, well, she was a Kiwi as well. But I messed up my presentation. I messed up the introduction of a simple gospel tract, and I've done this plenty of times. I've given them out plenty of times. But my point is, Steve, even if you mess it up, get back out there and do it again, because
right.
people need the message.
Yeah.
Now, I guess that would be my message to your listeners, you know. People need the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Learn, you know, be equipped. The Bible says that the scriptures are useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that men of God may be fully equipped for every good work. If we don't know how to do the good work, there can't be a better work than communicating the gospel of Jesus' death for sinners.
Mm-hmm.
Then we need to find ways to get equipped learn how to present the good person test, learn how to give out a simple tract. And if you fail, walk away and say, in fact, here's a point, here's a thought. How do you know if you've had a successful evangelistic opportunity? Mm-hmm. What is successful evangelism? This is probably what stops a lot of Christians, and I hope you listen, if you forget everything else I've said, don't forget this. But a lot of Christians give up on evangelism because they might give out a gospel tract, somebody will react harshly, they might throw it away, they may not want to speak to them again, a friendship may sour, that kind of thing. Mm-hmm. And they will walk away from that evangelistic experience and they'll tell themselves, I failed. And that is a lie from the devil, because they did not fail. When you take the word of God or a gospel tract or a business card that leads people to a website where they can look up the gospel and read it for themselves, when you communicate the message and it's in the hands of the other person, you have at that moment, regardless of that person's response, had a successful evangelism experience. Because evangelism is sharing the good news.
Right.
It's spreading the gospel.
Right.
Matthew 24:14, Jesus said, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come.
Right.
It's the spread of the gospel that is evangelism. It's not the actual winning of souls. It comes as a consequence or a result. And often people measure their success by, oh, this person never came to Christ,
mm-hmm.
or I've never seen them again, or I don't think I communicated very well. And then they give up. And the devil loves that.
Right.
And the devil loves that because the devil knows he's going to the lake of fire, and the only thing that he can do is delay that. And the way he delays that is to get into Christians' minds and stop them spreading the gospel. Because Jesus said that when the gospel of the kingdom has been proclaimed to all the world, then the end will come. Right. Satan does not want that end to come. He will stop the spread of the gospel any way he can, and that's one of the ways. To put that word failure in the hearts of Christians who are sincerely wanting to get out there, have a shot at evangelism, have a bad experience, and write themselves off for the rest of their Christian life.
Right.
I guarantee you, there's a lot of Christian people out there who've had that experience. And I would encourage them, talk to your pastor, find ways to get re-equipped, tell yourself the truth. If you pass the gospel on, regardless of the person's response, that doesn't make you a failure. You're the messenger.
And we have to evangelize the entire world by the 21st of December, right?
Apparently.
Well, I think we
apparently
are...
it's all going down then.
I know, it's kind of crazy. I think we are reaching about the extent of a healthy episode. But this has been a fantastic interview. Website evangelism.net and endoftheworld2012.net.
That's correct.
End of
and
the
can
world.
Can I encourage your listeners with a little mission? A little twofold mission. One is, it's really quite, this is how, and this is not, this is something we haven't actually talked about, Steve. The thing with website evangelism is, if you promote the website so it turns up with a higher ranking in search engine results pages,
right,
that means more people will see it. Most people, about 50% of people click on number one on a search engine result page.
Mm-hmm.
About 3 to 5% of people might click on number 10. Big difference.
Okay.
Now, when you promote these websites, you are indirectly promoting the gospel. Curious mm-hmm. people. One person wrote one time, said, look, I was just randomly clicking around on 2012 stuff, and I came across your website, and it led me to this test, which really made me change my life. And so, if we can encourage people to promote this in these two ways, which I'll tell you now, that will promote the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. We've had over 3 million people visit this website from over 200 nations.
Wow.
And we've just had our most recent video reach 100,000 views in just on 3 months.
That's fantastic.
It's incredible. I thank God for that, Steve. It's amazing what he's doing. But here's these two things. If people go to endoftheworld2012.net, scroll down the left-hand side on the menu, you'll come to the 8th link down, says 2012 Doomsday. That has got the video, which I just spoke about, on it, and it's got the text information from the video written down underneath it so people can look at it and see what it's all about. This video outlines answers to six topics related to the end of the world doomsday, such as solar flares, the Mayan calendar, asteroids, aliens, galactic alignment, and Planet X Nibiru. So if they communicate that, they can just put a link to endoftheworld2012.net. And in fact, they can go to that page, number 8 down, and then just copy it from the address bar at the top, paste it into Facebook, send it to other people. People will go to this page and they'll get some helpful information about the 2012 doomsday ideas. Underneath this video, I've got two little wee flash links there. One invites them to click on a link that says something more fearful than any 2012 prediction.
Mm-hmm.
That takes them to a page that talks about standing before the judgment throne of God. There is a second link under that one that says this. It says, take the good person test. Click here. And we've just been talking about that.
Right.
So people don't even need to present the gospel. They just need to direct them to an evangelistic website that presents the gospel.
Right.
Second thing is they can leave a comment on our blog, and you don't need to be a website member to do that. That will also help our rankings.
Very cool. So those two things again is the leaving a comment on the blog.
Leave a comment on the blog and then posting a link to the eighth item down on the menu on the left.
Eighth item down with the menu on the left.
Yep, for the website endoftheworld2012.net.
All right. And maybe we can
Steve, we've actually got a course. We've actually got a website on learning how to type, as in using a typewriter. we have a good person test on that site.
Yeah.
And it's called the Ultimate Test. They can be doing typing lessons from beginner to advanced. I'll scroll down the menu on the left. They'll come across the link that says the Ultimate Test. Mm-hmm. It's not a typing test. It's a good person test. So our prayer for that website is that people will Google, learn typing, and end up in heaven.
Awesome. Yeah, that's awesome. And one of the best things about the website, I have to say, is it's the way that the gospel is woven into each presentation.
Mm-hmm.
And how, you know, you can be reading about Harold Camping's failed prophecies, or the Inca prophecies or whatever, and it doesn't matter. It goes back to the gospel. A typing test goes back to the gospel. You know,
mm-hmm.
It's just fantastic.
And there's a big image on the right hand side in the side panel that has good person test written on it.
Right.
And people can just be curious. They visited the 2012 site, see this thing here, good person test. Now, what's this about? I think I'm a good person. I'll just click it and see if I pass.
Yeah.
And it takes them to a gospel presentation. So promote the 2012 site, you're promoting the gospel.
Awesome. All right,
Thank you so much, Steve, for this opportunity, and I hope and pray that the work which you do through your ministry continues to grow, and that the Lord just keeps you true to the vision that He's placed on your heart and those who work with you.
Thank you, Jeff. Once again, Jeff Holding, and End of the World 2012 or 2012.net. And check it out. And God bless you, Jeff. You have a great day.
Thank you.
This was the Strangers and Aliens podcast with Ben Avery, Dr. Jace O'Neill, and Stephen MacDonald. Our music was written, recorded, and mixed by Tim Leffel. Visit our website, www.strangersandaliens.com, where we have reviews, articles, and links. We want to hear from you. Find us on Facebook, facebook.com/strangersandaliens, or on Twitter, where we are under the name Strange and Alien. You can contact us through our website by writing a message or leaving us a voicemail using your computer's microphone or emailing us at podcast@strangersandaliens.com. Finally, you can call us and leave a message. Our number is 1-840-37-ALIEN. That's 1-840-372-5436. Thank you for listening.
that would be my message to your listeners. You know, people need the gospel. The Bible says that the scriptures are useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. Then we need to find ways to get equipped. And I hope you listen. If you forget everything else I've said, don't forget this. A lot of Christians give up on evangelism because they might give out a gospel tract, somebody will react harshly, and they will walk away from that evangelistic experience, and they'll tell themselves, I failed. And that is a lie from the devil, because they did not fail. When you take the word of God, when you communicate the message, and it's in the hands of the other person, you have at that moment, regardless of that person's response, had a successful evangelism experience. Right. It's the spread of the gospel that is evangelism, because Jesus said that when the gospel of the kingdom has been proclaimed to all the world, then the end will come.